It's amazing how time flies. I'm 41, working on 42. I'm the youngest of four elders. Both of my boys are members of the church. My daughters are younger. I've been preaching the gospel since the age of 19. And it's amazing how fast time goes. But yet I'm so thankful that we can be members of the church and that God has given us a book that tells us how to live in this life. And if you will, turn in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 29. As we have time, we're going to analyze chapters 29 and 30. I doubt we'll get through all of this. But Proverbs, in my mind, would be the equivalent of the book of James in the sense of its practical nature. James is practical in the New Testament. Proverbs is very practical in the Old Testament. And of course, we want tonight to look at these verses as we can and also draw out application. I believe one of the things lacking in much of our gospel preaching is application. We need to, of course, preach the Bible, all of the Bible and only the Bible, but we need to make it real and get it down to where people can understand it and grab a hold of it, and it'll impact and change their lives. That is, I believe, the very essence of gospel preaching. In Proverbs chapter 29, verse number 1, and I say that also, brethren, realizing that just a few weeks ago I came home after listening to Tolstoy. Brother Smithy does a fine work with his wife with Tolstoy, and I listened to a sermon in the 1980s by Johnny Ramsey summarizing the book of Revelation. And I came in and I told my wife, I said, I think I need to repent for ever even having attempted to preach a gospel sermon. That's one of the finest sermons I've ever heard. And all of those treasures are there for us to listen to. And so many tools if we'll use them. Notice Proverbs 29 verse 1. Here I've entitled this part of the section, Accepting Criticism, verse 1. He that being often reproved or corrected, hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. You might want to look at verse number 19. A servant will not be corrected by words, for though he understand, he will not answer. You know, here I believe the inspired writer is dealing with stubbornness. People who are hard-headed, people who will not be corrected. They cannot be shown something that is wrong in their life. In the Bible addresses that in 1 Corinthians 13 when it talks about love and how love is easily entreated. Or the book of James, the third chapter, about verse 17. And if you take 1 Corinthians 13 and James chapter 3 and look at both of those chapters, you'll see that our attitude should be one that where we can be approached. Someone should be able to approach us, and we should be able to analyze what they're saying, and if it's right, we should listen to them. And if it's wrong, of course, we let it go in one ear and out the other, but we make sure that we're right with God, and we shouldn't be hard-headed. Now, I know there are no people in this room today that are hard-headed, but I know that many people are hard-headed, and I've been hard-headed at times. I can remember when I was in Bible school, and Brother Berard, of course, he's dead now, was a director that year. And I remember we discussed things regarding the different types of rewards and punishments in the afterlife. And I referenced the teaching of Jesus where he said they worked all day, they all received the same reward, and therefore there cannot be different forms of reward and punishment. I'd been preaching 2 or 3 years, thought I knew everything, you know, before I went to Bible school, realized I didn't know as much as I thought I knew, and now I realize I need to learn even more, you know, the older I get. But I was sitting there, and he gave me several scriptures. Jason, if that's the case, then what about James 3:1, where he says, Be not many teachers, knowing you shall receive the greater condemnation. Or also another passage which references some who are beat with few stripes and others with many stripes. He said, there has to be something to the degree of reward and punishment, even though we may not fully understand it all. And I went back to my study, and I studied, and I looked at those verses, and I said to myself, Self, you can either change your mind, even if you don't fully understand it, or you can reject what the Bible says, but there is something to that. Well, I believe this is part of what we're studying here. It says to be wise, we need to make sure we don't harden our neck. You know what's sad? There are many people who harden their neck when they hear the truth, don't they? John 4:24 tells us what true worship is. The true object of worship is God. We have to have the right attitude. We have to have the right action. It has to be according to His standard as well as the right attitude within that action. And I think about a funeral I was at the other day. And at this funeral the other day, they were having this mechanical instrumental music being played as the preacher was praying. I don't think I've ever seen a preacher pray to Jesus and through Jesus at the same time, but he did it. And he had his eyes closed and he extended his hands out and they were playing the guitar in the background. It was a packed church building, a very sad funeral. He was not a member of the church, obviously. And he was praying and he prayed to Jesus and said, "We don't understand it. We just accept you and we just want to worship you because we want to pour out our hearts." There's no doubt he was sincere. Romans chapter 10 talks about people who are sincere. Paul said of his Jewish brethren, "I bear them record. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Now what happens when that person gets corrected and shown the pattern of New Testament worship? He should be one who says, "You know what? I'll change." Notice the second section, which is verses 2 through 8, which I've entitled Wisdom and Wickedness. Verses 2 through 8, Wisdom and Wickedness. It says, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn." Skip down to verse 4. "The king by judgment establisheth the land, but he that receiveth gifts," that's bribery, "overthroweth it." Now those are some true words, aren't they? You think about Proverbs chapter 14. In fact, you might want to put your marker there. We're going to look at several passages in Proverbs. Look at Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34. You probably know this verse. "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." Look at chapter 25 and verse number 5 as commentary on the section we're looking at. Proverbs 25, 5. "Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne shall be established in righteousness." Brethren, do you want to know why our country is now just overwhelmed with iniquity and wickedness? A Supreme Court that comes out and somehow thinks that they can stamp their approval as if God has not already spoken on marriage to say a man can marry a man or a woman can marry a woman, or to say that a man can become a woman or a woman can become a man. What nonsense is that? God has already spoken on such things. But yet here's the picture. It says, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked bear rule, the people mourn." How many of you ever thought you would see the day where we would live in such a time that we would be harvesting the body parts of babies, and yet the country is not even in an uproar about it? They don't even care. Friends, the United States of America is not almost gone. It's gone. Now, I just think it's a matter of time until we're punished for it. I don't know when it'll come. I fear for my children. Their children, if time goes on, I know this much, I need to be faithful no matter what happens. I need to do all I can, and I'll say this much, as long as the power is within us and we are a semblance of a republic, you better vote in such a way that is right. People talk about, "Well, I'm this party and that party." I'll tell you what I am. I'm a Christian, and I vote like I'm a Christian. It says in verse number 5, "A man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet." You know, the Bible speaks a lot about this. Look at Proverbs chapter 28. You might want to just go back to the previous chapter. Proverbs 28, verse 23. "He that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flattereth with the tongue." In fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul also condemns flattery. And so we need to make sure that we don't flatter. We don't, make people feel good. And really we're telling, it's a form of lying, if you will. And so it says here, we don't need to flatter and spread a net for that person's feet. Or it could even be speaking about the feet of the one who is doing the flattery. I don't know if they're buttering them up or if it's a net that's going to be spread for the one who's doing the flattering. Either way, it's a problem. And so, you know, sometimes people say things like to the preacher. They'll go up to the preacher and they'll say, "Oh, that was a good lesson." Well, maybe it wasn't a good lesson. I'm not saying you can't say that, but maybe it wasn't a good lesson. You know, sometimes people say things like this. They'll say, "You know, boy, you really stepped on my toes." Now, brethren, here's my problem. We have a lot of sermons today that don't step on anybody's toes. You know, here the preacher will preach a sermon and he may accidentally say the word hell and people think, "Whoa, man, that's a tough sermon." You know, I don't believe I've heard many tough sermons lately as a whole. We're not preaching, I think, and teaching like we need to be. And as a result, what's happening is the church is falling apart. We need to be specific. We need to be direct. We need to deal with issues. Sometimes gospel preachers will go home and they'll talk about the elders or the deacons or the disgruntled members. What they need to do is preach and teach on what the disgruntled members are dealing with and get it out of their life. They need to take the Bible, they need to take the teaching of Jesus Christ, and it will transform and change their lives. But we live in a culture full of flattery and embellishment and overextent of kindness, and I don't mean biblical kindness, I mean fake kindness. We know the Bible says to be kind. Ephesians chapter 4 says, be kind one to another, forbearing one another, loving one another. I understand that. But not a fake kindness or a fake flattery, or flattery, which is fake. Verse number 6. In the transgression of an evil man, there is a snare. But the righteous doth sing and rejoice. Now, I believe verse 6 is dealing with the consequences, perhaps, that come out of one's sin or one's transgression. It says, in the transgression of an evil man, there is a snare. I believe he's talking about the way that sin circles back on top of someone. You know, the Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. The way of a transgressor is hard. And so James chapter 1 describes the nature of sin. What we need to let people realize is this. When you sin, you begin a process that ultimately may take you down a road where you're not able to repent. I didn't say you couldn't. I said you were not going to be able to, because you've chosen sin to the extent that it controls you and you've hardened your heart. The consequences of sin. And here's how it works. The young lady's in the office of a preacher and she's sitting there and she's weeping. She's weeping because she's pregnant out of wedlock. But mama and daddy should have known that something was going to happen when she was going to all those dances and they were just allowing it to go on. They should have known there was going to be a problem when from junior high up she was a cheerleader and she was shaking her naked body all over the stadium every Friday night in front of the community. They should have known it was going to lead to that. You see, sin has consequences. And as gospel preachers and teachers, we need to show people their latter end. That's what Deuteronomy says. He says, oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. Read the book of Lamentations. That's an example of people's latter end who did not listen to the preaching of that prophet Jeremiah of old. Verse number 7. The righteous considereth the cause of the poor, but the wicked regardeth not to know it. Now, there's a ton of passages we could go to, but I think about James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit, that means to take care of the needs of the widows and the orphans and their affliction. We know Matthew chapter 25, the Lord comes in, says he was hungry, he was thirsty, and he was naked, and people clothed him and people fed him. Now, when we think about the poor, I know the Bible says if a man won't work, neither shall he eat. I'm not talking about bums, but there are people who have problems. And as members of the church, Galatians 6:10 says what? As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially in the household of faith. We have brethren that are so mixed up in their concept of authority that they don't believe you can even take money out of the collection and feed a little store a starving infant. Now, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says, do good unto all men, especially the household of faith. And he was addressing that letter to the church, Galatians chapter 1, not to individuals. People come up with the craziest lines of doctrine. And yet, we know that as Christian people, we should take care of and love those who have need. Because, you know, sometimes it may be us. When I was in Bible school, we went to Turkey. And Brother and Sister Ratcliffe, they were with us on that trip 15, 20 years ago. And when we were over there, I called my wife for a brief few minutes. But when I got back, I don't know what had happened, the cause of the bill, whatever. I had a bill for $127. And back then, that might as well have been a million. And so I had a brother who I didn't ask him, but he paid that bill because it came to his house. And when he came to give it to me, he said, here was the bill, but I've already paid it for you. Just kindness, love, decency. And in that occasion, taking care of one that certainly appreciated it. Notice verse number 9. 9 through 11 is our next section, and I've entitled this Facts About a Fool. Verse 1 was accepting criticism. Verses 2 through 8, wisdom and wickedness. Verses 9 through 11, Facts About a Fool. Verse 9, If a wise man contendeth with a foolish man, whether he rage or laugh, there is no rest. It says in verse 10, the bloodthirsty hate the upright, but the just seek his soul. Verse 11, a fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards. Well, what is this speaking of? Verse number 9. A wise man contendeth with a foolish man, whether he rage or laugh, there's no rest. And so in other words, if you're dealing with a fool, it doesn't really matter how he reacts, and I believe here's dealing with the reaction of the fool. However that fool reacts, if he laughs it off or if he gets angry, it probably doesn't matter because he's irrational. You know, Paul talked about delivering us from unreasonable men. Some people are just plain crazy. And it's sad that that's the case, but here they're called fools. You know, fools rush in. And then it says in verse 11, a fool utters all his mind. Now, I don't know about you, but when you read the book of Proverbs, it's going to work on your character. Because you're going to see things in the book of Proverbs that you personally, I know me personally, that we need to work on. And notice it says in verse 11, when you tell everything and just blab all the time, it says that's what a fool does. But a wise man, he keeps it in till afterwards. He listens, James chapter 1. It says we're to be slow to speak. Now that doesn't mean that we're to all be Texans and slow to speak. It means slow to begin to speak. And swift to hear and swift to anger. Verse 10 about the bloodthirsty, it could be taken one of two ways. The bloodthirsty hate the upright as opposed to the just who seeks the soul and loves the soul of the upright. Or ESV makes it all one so that the bloodthirsty hate and seek the soul of the upright. But both are true, biblically speaking. I did skip verse 8, and I did not want to skip verse 8 because I have something I want to say about verse 8. Look back to verse 8. Scornful men. Now, what's a scornful man? It's one who mocks and belittles that which is sacred and godly and righteous. So let's read this. Scornful men, think wicked, mocking the truth. They bring a city into a snare, but wise men turn away wrath. I cannot help but think about Detroit, Michigan. 47% unemployment. Burned down buildings everywhere as far as the eye can see. Poverty running rampant. A lot of that because of the way that city is being run by scornful men. Woe unto the city with such a city council. Woe unto the government with such officials involved in such a thing. I also think about all the nonsense going on in all these places, Ferguson, Missouri, and so forth. You know, there was one lady, I caught a glimpse of it or heard about it. She had a child down there taking part in that, and she basically got that 19-year-old boy and whooped him back home. I mean, gave him a good old-fashioned slapping around until he got back. She said, you're not going to get involved in this stuff. Boy, I wish we had more mamas like that. Verse number 12 through 14. This is what I've entitled, Potentates and the Poor. Verses 12 through 14, potentate rulers. If a ruler hearkeneth to lies, all his servants are wicked. I think about Rehoboam in 1 Kings 12. I think about Jannes and Jambres in 2 Timothy, referencing back to Exodus chapter 7, those evil counselors that were against Moses. It says, if a ruler hearkens to lies, all his servants are wicked. The poor and the deceitful man meet together. The Lord lighteneth both their eyes. I think about James 1, 9 through 11. It says, if you're poor, realize God's your father. I'm giving kind of an overview there, not the exact quote. And then it says, but if you're rich, you need to realize you're just like the flower of the grass, or like the grass, you're going to wither and fade away. James 1, 9 through 11. It says, the king that, and I believe 13 and 14 are closely connected. The king that faithfully judgeth the poor, his throne shall be established forever. We're talking about justice and correct judgment. Not social justice, real justice, actual justice. Justice not based on color, not based on money, but based on truth, based on right, based on law, based on good. That's how a government and ruler should officiate in any situation. Notice verses 15 through 17 dealing with, as I've entitled it here, spanking, not spoiling. Verses 15 through 17. The rod and reproof give wisdom. Again, reproof is the idea of correction. But a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. When the wicked are multiplied, transgression increaseth, but the righteous shall see their fall. Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. Now, hold your hand here and look back to chapter 19 in Proverbs. I want to look at a few passages. I'm sure you've heard some of these throughout the week, but it doesn't hurt to be reminded of it. Proverbs chapter 19, verse number 18. Chasten, that's dealing with punishment, thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. Look at chapter 13, verse number 24, Proverbs 13, 24. He that spareth his rod, I want you to particularly notice this, hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. I mean, I believe that's the proper time, or early in life, if you will. You can also look at Proverbs 22, verse number 6, where it says, train up a child the way he should go. I believe that's dealing with the tenor of his way. You've got to know your child. What is he like? What's his nature like? I have four children, and my boys could not be more different. My oldest son is a senior in high school and probably will end up playing college basketball. Very competitive. My other son is a freshman in high school. Both are members of the church. He is not as competitive. His nature's different. Right? Know their personalities. You need to know yourself, but you need to know your children. Well, when you deal with all of these verses, you think about what's happening in our society, and this is not being applied. And brethren, can I say this? It's not being applied oftentimes in the church either. I'm thinking of a brother right now who is a very faithful member of the church in the sense of his lifestyle, his study, a zealous person, a great man in many ways. And yet I saw this person not long ago. His son talked back to him. He's only, you know, four or five years old. Talked back to him, basically pushed his dad's hand away, and his dad simply just, you know, seemingly ignored it, and finally his mother took him outside. That's not what the Bible teaches. It says if you don't chasten your son, you hate him. Now that's what God says about it. We need to make sure that we are, you know, teaching on these things, but I'm thinking sometimes we need to give demonstrations maybe. I don't know. You know, maybe my kids will volunteer so that some of these other people learn how to give their kids a spanking. You know, our daughter Jenna was at the mall one time, and there was a kid just throwing a fit, and this lady over there, he was 4 or 5 years old, and Jenna was, I think, 4 or 5 at the time. She walked up to the mother, tugged on her coat, and said to the mother, said, you need to whoop that boy. Well, she had it right. Now, I'm not talking about, just beating our children and abusing. Anyone knows we're against that. There are many people who are abusive and mean and cruel, and none of us support that or in any way would be in favor of that. But that's not what we're talking about. We're speaking about applying the Board of Education to the seat of knowledge. I believe I could fix the education system with a paddle and a whole lot of love. They need both. People need both. They need loving. They need hugging. That's what Ephesians 6 says. Raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. When our children get disciplined, they come and they sit in my lap when they're younger. And I would talk to them and I'd say, now you know why you received a spanking, right? Yes, sir, I know. You can't hit your sister anymore. You can't tell her. Like, whatever the case is, you've got to deal with those things as a father and a mother who love their children. One of the most wonderful blessings I've ever had is being married to a woman who understands and applies these principles at home. It's the greatest blessing I've ever been a part of on this earth. And I think about all the things that are going on with all of these children. You know, we tend to think about what happened in the 1960s. You say, well, that's what caused it, the 1960s. But brethren, the kids in the 1960s were raised by the parents in the 1940s and the 1950s. So, you know, we could pass this thing all the way back. Apparently it was a problem even a long time ago because he's dealing with it in Proverbs. It's always been a problem. We have to love our children, teach our children, discipline our children. And when we do that, then they're going to understand that we both love them and care for them as well as we will punish and discipline them. And it even goes into the church today. I know many people, their children will grow up, their children are members of the church, they will go into apostasy. And then what happens? The parents say, well, you know, little Johnny is off in apostasy. He's drinking. He's fornicating. But he's coming home for Christmas. And maybe if I'm just kind and sweet and don't mention the fact that he's living with somebody, then maybe he'll eventually come on back to the church. If my son is living with somebody, he ain't coming to my house for Christmas if he's a member of the church who's fallen away. I'm not going to disobey what the Bible says and eat with him as if everything's okay. I'm going to love him and try to help him back. I'm not going to be caustic or mean. I'm not going to ignore him. I'm not talking about excommunication. But brethren, I'm talking about when are we going to begin to apply what the Bible teaches about discipline in every facet of what the Bible teaches. There are many people don't do that. They overlook it when it comes to their family. That is not right. And it starts right here with what we're studying. In verse number 18 and 19, I've entitled this, No Revelation, No Restraint. When there's no revelation, there's no restraint among the people. That's what vision means. When there is no vision, when there is no revelation, no teaching from God, the people perish. I like what the American Standard Version says. It says, the people cast off restraint. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. I was in Key West, Florida not long ago, and we were walking downtown until I got to the point we literally had to leave. In the crosswalk there, you know how you have the crosswalk with all the four stop signs and the little stripes on the road, and they're usually, you know, there are five or six white stripes that shows a four-way stop. All of these were rainbow flags. Key West, Florida. Now that's what happens when there is no vision, when there is no teaching, when there's no revelation from God, when there's nothing from the pulpits and nothing in the homes, then people cast off restraint. It's very, very sad. Verse number 19, a servant will not be corrected by words, for though he understand, he will not answer. We talked about that earlier. Verse number 20 through 26, I've entitled Thoughtless Speech. Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There is more hope of a fool than him. So we're speaking of someone who speaks before they think. They don't analyze their words. Again, they're violating James 1:19. I'm sure we've all done this at times, but it should not depict our life. Our character. He that delicately bringeth up his servant from a child shall have him become his son at the length. Now this can either refer to spoiling the servant so he acts like a worthless son, or it could refer to the same thing as is spoken of in Proverbs 17:2, which speaks of a servant who's treated like a son. He's even better than a son. Verse number 22. An angry man stirreth up strife. Now, there is anger that is not sin. And I think we need to realize that today. All anger is not sin. In fact, Ephesians chapter 4 says, be ye angry and sin not. Mark 3:5, Jesus, it says of Jesus, he looked about upon them with anger. Anger is not in and of itself sin. In fact, we need to be angry sometimes. The Bible says God is angry with the sinner every day. But that's not the kind of anger he's speaking of here. He's talking about selfish anger, not anger over sin, but anger because you're in sin. And he says, an angry man, he stirs up strife. He's furious. And you study those words, anger and wrath and malice. One deals with a quick subsiding anger, and the other deals with a seething anger that just eventually maybe forms a grudge, and then it leads to malice, which is desiring to hurt someone. All of that is condemned of God. The Bible says in the New Testament, anger, wrath, and malice, let it not be named once among you as become a saints. And it says, a furious man aboundeth in transgression. So we're dealing with thoughtless speech and the actions of fools. Notice verse 23, we're dealing with pride. A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Been young preachers here today. And I would invite you to study from other men it helps keep you in your place. I'm teaching the book of John back home, and he wouldn't know it except for I'm about to tell it. But here I am. I've done thorough study, and yet I had a few notes in my Bible Sunday morning. They were written by Robert Taylor out of his book. I had them kind of tucked away in case I needed some of his points. The point I'm trying to make is we need to realize at the end of the day, we're not all that. God is. Pride is something fools engage in, and he condemns it in verse 23. Verse 24, whoso is partner with a thief hateth his own soul. He heareth cursing and bereath it not. Now this is interesting. Bereath means reveals it not. I think the idea is he cries not out against it. So here's someone who's partnered with a thief or a sinner, and yet it says that the person who's partnered with that one, he hates his own soul. And notice why. Because he hears cursing. He hears the evil of this person. He sees the evil of their doings. And he doesn't cry out or reveal the sin of that individual. Here what's being condemned is the sin of silence. I love what Don Walker said one time in a lesson that I heard. He said, we often say silence is golden, but sometimes silence is just plain yellow. cowardly. And that's exactly what I believe he's saying here, is that if we partner with one who's in sin and we don't berate or cry out or reveal that sin, we are guilty of those things ourselves. Verse number 25, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Many seek the ruler's favor, but every man's judgment cometh from God. You know, sometimes we try to impress famous people. I've met a few fellows that are famous, if you will. And you know what? They're just like you and I. They're not special. God is special. Verse number 27, an unjust man is an abomination to the just, and he that is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. Now, I want to end with verse 27, but just in summary, chapter 30, let me say this. You have this, the main part of this chapter, particularly verses 15 and following, it breaks the chapter down into six foursomes. There are six groups of four, and I would invite you to read the manuscript when the book comes out, and I go into great detail in some of that, and I believe that's a very interesting section of Scripture. I believe the key is found in chapter 30, verse number 5 and 6, where it says we're not to add to God's Word, not to take away from God's Word, but God's Word is the answer. In fact, a lot of these examples are given. They're given to show that God is to be respected and glorified, and He is to be majestic, and we see even in His creation wonderful examples of these, you know, a lizard and the greyhound, whatever that may be, if it's a war horse or a leopard or a zebra, there's different theories on that. Whatever it is, we see its power and its strength and its control of a situation. And we see that little badger who hides in the rocks because it realizes that it can't protect itself. It needs the rocks. And the example is, we can't protect ourselves. We need God. We need to trust in Him. But I want you to notice verse number 27 as we end tonight. An unjust man is an abomination to the just, and he that is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. Go to the book of John very hurriedly. And I want you to notice John chapter 3. We're going to look at several passages. John chapter 3, verse number 19. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are produced or wrought in God. Look at chapter 7, verse 7. John 7, verse 7. Jesus says, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth. Why? Because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. And then finally, look at John chapter 15, verse number 19. John 15, 19. Jesus says, if ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, notice, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Verse number 18, he said, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. In fact, if you keep reading, verse number 22 is the key. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, that is, they had not known their sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. That's the answer to verse 27 of Proverbs 29. The reason evil people hate righteous people is because we, like Jesus, point out their sin. Now listen, brethren, when we stand up for the truth, people are going to do one of two things. They're either going to comply with the truth or they're going to fight the truth. And we cannot go around apologizing, and yet we live in a culture. I believe that's the biggest danger we face today in the church. Our culture is so anti any type of correction. Do you realize some of the stuff going on right now in Missouri, that some of these students are crying out for safe zones? What they mean is they want places they can go to, and they don't have to see any logos, any images, hear any words, or anything that in any way would contradict what they want to believe about anything. That's what our culture has come to. And when we stand for the truth, and when we say, listen, there's one church. We love people. We're not mean. We're not harsh. But if you're not in that church, you're lost. There's one church. There's one plan of salvation. There's one way to worship. There's a pattern for that worship. There's an organization for the church. There is moral truth. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage is as clear as it can be in Matthew 19:9. When we stand on these principles of morality and doctrine and worship and teaching, people will hate us. And we cannot compromise with the devil if we love the Lord. Thank you for your time.